And a great epistle, companion epistle to Ephesians. Ephesians focuses on the church, the body of Christ. Colossians focuses on the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his relationship to the church. Chapter 1 lets us know he has to have the preeminence in all things in verse 18. That's a great truth to have in our mind. Always look to, like we did this morning, we were studying Genesis, and we saw the work of God through Jesus Christ, even in the beginning of Genesis, right there. He had given him the preeminence, as we saw that one verse on the board. Jesus gets the preeminence, a great, important truth in our mind to be real. Chapter 2, he warns us about the error of trusting in other things, which sadly Christians sometimes do. They get saved and then they run off to their teachers and their leaders and they learn Christian philosophy. And he said, don't let anyone spoil you in verse 8 through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy and vain deceit is after the tradition of men. And boy, churches come up with traditions, don't they? We don't need traditions. We need Christ. We need the Savior. We don't need the rudiments of the world. We don't need a rude way of behaving. We need a spiritual way of behaving. We need Christ, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And again, he says, watch out for the errors. Watch out for the Jewish errors of going through rituals like they used to do. You don't need the rituals anymore. That's been nailed to the cross. You need Christ. Watch out for Christian errors that are going to come up and worrying about new saints or popes or Mary or anything like that. You need Christ. And don't worry about angels either, because God's working through the Spirit of Christ. He's working higher than angels. And so remember that. And then in the third chapter, after trying to get our minds straight and our doctrine straight and our principles straight, he wants to get our duty and our practice correct. And he talks about the things that we need to do. And the first thing we need to do is, verse 1, if then you be risen with Christ, you've been born again, well then seek those things which are above. And you want to have the heavenly mindset. You want to look upwards. You want to seek the things which are above. Now we know what's in heaven is Jesus and his Father and the great worship service and spiritual truths and holiness, and those are the things up there in heaven. Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, verse 2, on the things above, not on the earth. You want to set your desires in that direction. Very, very important. You know, when you're young, you kind of choose the things that you want to desire to do. Maybe you're young, you're a male, and you experiment with a few sports, and you got the football and hockey and baseball and basketball and soccer, and then you decide to set your desires on one particular sport, and you narrow it down there, and then you begin to pursue that. And what you do is you pursue that desire. You end up doing what you desire. So he's saying, look, if you set your desires that way, you'll begin doing things that take you in that direction. Very, very important. And not only do you want to set your eyes toward the heavenly, you want to, verse 5, you want to mortify, you want to kill, you want to slay the old things. And you know, he starts right away talking about sensual sins, because the senses, the five senses, we basically like what feels good. I mean, I'd rather sit and let's say around in nice cotton or polyester than wool that's scratching my body. I like how it feels, you know, the polyester and the cotton feels better. I'd rather sit in a nice cool air-conditioned car on a day like today with a nice soft leather seats than in a dirty, hot, sweaty car. You know, I mean, we like our senses, okay? Okay, now the problem is the senses sometimes often like things that they shouldn't, like illicit sex and fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection and evil concupiscence, getting together with others in an evil manner. Those are all the things he wants us to put aside. Again, what we desire determines what we do, and if we desire to please the senses and just what, if it feels good, do it, he's saying, look, you got to kill that attitude. The world may want to live, I guess the Greeks call it an Epicurean lifestyle. If it feels good, do it. Go after it. The Greeks talked about that philosophy. America in the 60s went into that philosophy. He says, you got to kill that idea. You got to slay that idea. You got to get rid of that. Now, the way you're going to do this, honestly, you're going to need God's help. Because the senses are a reality. I mean, your nerves are working round the clock. And nobody likes something that's uncomfortable. We like what is comfortable. And God wants to take us out of that pleasury comfort zone that's carnal and physical. And so the way you do it, go to Psalm 51. This is where we have an advantage because of our head, the Savior. We can replace our thinking and ask him to do the thinking. We can, if you will, it's almost like a switch, and he's going to talk about it later on, as if you have two natures. You got an old nature and a new nature, and you can switch to the new nature. And the way you're going to do it is in Psalm 51, and again, it's a psalm that Pete Wigdorp preached here about the importance of, David, when he fell after the prophet spoke to him. And so today, maybe we hear a preacher speak to us and we think, gee, I'm in a little fallen condition. In Psalm 51, we're praying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. And thankfully, that's the seat where God is to work with you from the hand of loving kindness rather than the hand of judgment. That's the way he wants to work. And so he says, he's praying, verse 9, hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. And I want you to help me mortify these old desires. So here's what you do. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. See, God is the creator of the clean heart. He's not asking you to clean up your heart. He's guiding you to ask him to do the work. I remember talking to some folks that I thought, I want to get saved, but I'm not ready to get saved yet. I need to clean up first. I need to get a few things right in my life before I come to Jesus. No, here's the thing. You come to Jesus as you are. The Jesus of the Bible, you know what he really wants from you is confession, and he wants you to bring to him your bag of dirty laundry and sins. That's what he wants. He's not asking you to bring a clean laundry to him. He expects you to bring the dirty laundry of your life and the sins and to lay it at his feet, and then he begins the cleanup job. Now, he'll work in the heart. And so you ask him, create in me a clean heart so I can mortify these affections that are on the earth, these sensual sins of mine. I need you to work with them. My heart seems to be in tune with them. Your heart is not. If you create a clean heart, your heart's not in tune with that stuff. It won't appeal to me anymore. He's going to, if you will, he's going to change your taste buds. Okay, you got a little kid, and you're trying to raise this child. And I'll be honest with you, sugar tastes better than most other stuff, So if you, with a child, you just give into that child and you give him lollipops and you give him candy and you give him ice cream and you give him whipped cream and you just continually feed those taste buds, he has a desire for them. He's going to go after them. He's going to eat in a manner that's going to be unhealthy for him. But if while he's young, you have the willpower, now you're the father, like Jesus is your heavenly father in spirit, and you allow him, and you were to say, if the child said to you, Mommy, Daddy, feed me, create in me good taste buds, feed me the things that are best for me. That's what you're praying to the Lord. And then he begins to feed you things that are healthy. And then you begin to feed that child healthy things. Now, you can do this in your own life. I've done it. You go on 2 weeks and you get rid of all the American food that's all processed and packed with sugar and corn syrup and all those things, and you eat God's food for 2 weeks, fresh vegetables and whole grains and fresh fruits, and you do that for 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, your taste buds actually begin to enjoy it, and you like it, and that's what you think about. And when one of the other things is put there, it kind of tastes good for a second, but a different kind of taste, and you can actually, I don't want that anymore. And the Lord can create that clean heart that desires the heavenly things as opposed to the old heart that's deceitful and desires the wrong things. But you got to go to Him. You got to pray to Him. Those old evil desires of ours, Jesus said, one day he was speaking to his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, and he said it like this. He said, "It that which comes out of the man defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed these evil thoughts." See, men's hearts do think of the wrong thing. Proceed adultery and fornication. All those things we're supposed to put up. If we allow our heart, if we follow our heart, we'll eventually end up in that ditch. But if God creates a clean heart, it'll help us go in the right direction. So the first thing he says there, back to where we are in Colossians 3 and verse 5, is he names these sensual sins. He talks about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection that's out of the order of God, which leads to evil concupiscence. That would be what I guess they call homosexuality today, which to me, I don't understand, never understood it, saved or lost. I don't understand that thing. I really believe it's an evil spirit that causes that. I know God doesn't birth anyone that way. I know nobody's born that way, but somehow through events in their life, they invite a spirit in that gives them an evil concupiscence and an inordinate affection. And you need God to help fix that. Just like God will help fix the fornication and the other uncleanness, He'll fix that too. But you got to pray to Him like David did in Psalm 51. And then the last thing he mentions here is he mentions covetousness in verse 5. After the sensual sins that appeal to the senses, covetousness. Now covetousness is that sin of always wanting more. I wish people were covetous of good things and covetous of the Bible and covetous of the Lord, but they don't seem to be. They seem to be covetous of earthly things. They always want more. The covetous person, like he's never satisfied. Now, God says for us to be content. He's trying to develop contentment in us, contentment that we have with God. But the covetous person always wants more. And what that becomes, Paul says, is a form of idolatry. Because he's envious of what someone else has, he wants more and more and more, and it's a strange thing. Sometimes it's in the realm of money. Some people, you would think they have enough, but they always want more. I don't understand it. Some people have something new, but it's not new enough. Then they got to have the newer one when it comes along. Some people are like that with automobiles. Some people are like that with houses, some people with watches, with jewelry. I don't know what it is. It's a covetousness. But you've now at that point, your desire is in that direction. You're making that first in your life as opposed to God. And God says that's a form of idolatry. I think that's what America's built on. When I look at the newspaper, I see only two things in the newspaper. Bad news about what people are doing around the globe or up the street. I mean, the bad things going on. And then advertisements of covetousness. You got to have this. You got to have that. You need this new. The women in the fashions industry, you need some. You got to change your fashion every single year. Whose idea is this? I mean, I don't understand. We were just with a pastor and his wife the other day. He's been in the ministry for about 20 years, so have I. And we were talking, and the wives were complaining. They said, it's always the same with you guys, a shirt and a tie, a shirt and a tie. You never change. We always got to get new stuff. And I thought, whose idea is that? Yeah. Whose idea is this? That they always got to get new stuff. I mean, what industry comes up with this? I think guys with inordinate affection and evil concupiscence are the ones thinking it up. I mean, the length of a women's skirt is decided by a bunch of men who couldn't care less because they're interested in other men. But I mean, it's just bizarre. The world is nuts. But these guys make this stuff up just to keep the women on like hamsters just going on a cycle all over the place. This covetousness. And so there's the ads in the newspaper. And there's the fashion section. And the Bible does say the fashion of this world passeth away. It's going to pass away. But this covetousness. And then men, they got their own toys that they like. Some it's boats. motorcycles, whatever it is, and they always need something new, and it's never enough. And God's and he says, this is idolatry. This is part of the old nature. And he says in verse 6, for which things sake, all this ungodliness, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. And if we were honest with ourselves before we met the Lord, before we finally got on our knees, before we finally one day took the load of our sin and laid it at the feet of the Savior, before that, that somewhere in that list you're going to find something that struck one of us. And I don't know which it is, but you know which it is, and the Spirit of God knows which it is. And he wants to remind you to say, beware. If you don't stay close to me, you're liable to fall in it again, because that's your Achilles heel. And everybody's got a slightly different one, but he's warned you about it. And you walked in it sometime when you lived in them. So now he says, verse 8, but now, I mean, now that you've been saved, ye also put off all these. And now he's going to go a step higher, beyond just sensual sin. He's going to move into the social and the spiritual realm. What are the things we're also could be guilty of? Anger, wrath, malice, having a malicious attitude towards someone, an attitude that thinks low of them and thinks harm for them and wants the worst for them. Blasphemy, that's against the name of the Lord. Filthy communication, swear words, cuss words, dirty jokes. He says, all this, you got to put this off too. Because it's not just enough that physically you've stopped the fornicating and the evil concupiscence of touching people you shouldn't touch and doing these things, but now we're going to clean up your thought life and your tongue. And the first thing in terms of your thought life and your temper is anger and wrath. That's a natural problem that we have. And now it's been excused in this world a number of ways. First off, as it was excused for certain people in an ethnic way. It was always okay for me to get angry. I'm Italian. That's what Italians do. And so I never wanted to go out with an Italian girl because I didn't need an angry girl. So I looked for a nice, calm girl from somewhere else, and I found a fair-skinned girl from Ireland. And then I found out they get mad too. She's from Ireland. So look, would somebody find me a girl from an area where they don't get mad? The Germans get mad. They got an ethnic reason for getting mad. Now, the reason is because we're basically all from the same blood. And so we're all hot-blooded, no matter what. And you can't use ethnicity as an excuse for anger. Anger is the sudden reaction that you have. It's like a short fuse that blows up quickly. Wrath is one that hangs on a little bit longer. And wrath just kind of burns slowly over a long period of time. And she's looking at me. I love this girl. Yes, I'm a very wrathful in person. Yes, she's helping out. So this is a family study in dynamics here. So she's the angry one. I'm the wrathful one. And you're right. I do have a long, slow, wet fuse. But watch it because. I don't know, but that's something we have to put off. That's part of the old man that we're supposed to put off, that he says. And he's going to use it like, he's using the term like changing clothes. Let me give you an example. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 11. Because so many of the doctrines are portrayed in stories, like picture stories. Now, when we studied John, we understand the various miracles that Jesus did, portrayed much of his work, and in the 11th chapter, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, from a doctrinal standpoint, from a prophetical standpoint, it's talking about the day that he resurrects those that are in relationship with him. Lazarus was someone that loved Jesus. He loved Lazarus. Lazarus died. He's going to resurrect him. Old Testament Jews are going to be resurrected. And that's the doctrinal picture that he's giving here. But if you want to go through the veil and look at it spiritually, it's a portrait of the fact that Jesus can resurrect a fallen soul, a fallen spirit that's become dead in trespasses and sin. And here's only Jesus can do it, because they said, Lord, if you'd been here, you're the only one that can do it. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. If there's a soul that you know, if there's a sinner that you know, someone whose spirit is fallen down dead in trespasses and sin, but their body's still alive, the only one that can resurrect him to spiritual life is Jesus Christ. And so when he came in and he did this, verse 40, Jesus said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Because the glory of God will be manifested in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it only come to believers. And so here's, you know, in a spiritual sense, seeing the believing. Verse 41, so they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. So they're getting ready to exhume the body, and they're taking the top off there. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And all the words Jesus has written in that Bible are written there that you would believe what he said. Because God's going to do what his son said, because God loves the Son. Verse 43, and when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead, that's Lazarus, came forth. But he came forth bound hand and foot with his grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. He's like a mummy walking out of the tomb. I mean, he's been wrapped up for the dead. He'd been anointed and buried for the dead with all the stuff that they went through. The mortician had done everything that he had done, and that's nothing to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, arise, and this mummy gets right up and starts walking up all bound in the grave clothes. And then Jesus said, loose him. Take the grave clothes off. Put off the grave clothes. Now that I've resurrected you spiritually, you're not to live like you the very things that led to your death. That's why he says, put off in Colossians. Take off those grave clothes. Stop living the way you used to live. People see the way we live. That's our robe. It's either the robe of the old man or it's a robe of righteousness. That's what they see. Our behavior patterns become the fabric of our life, and that's what they see. He says, you got to put this stuff off. Say, well, I've stopped fooling around. I've stopped looking at the pornography, and I've given up on the idolatry. He says, well, verse 8, you better put off anger and wrath, because people see you blowing up at work. People see you giving the one-finger salute to people in traffic, and there's bumper stickers on your car that says that Jesus loves you. And then they wonder, what's this all about? Okay, there's a hypocrisy they don't want to see. Yeah, you got the fish symbol on your car or a cross on your car, and then you're running around shaking your fist at people, anger and wrath. You got to stop that. Those clothes, Jesus said, take them off and lay them back down and throw them in the grave. That stuff is dead. It's behind you. Yeah, people see you tailgating on them. Why would a Christian need to tailgate? You got to have all of eternity to get where you're going. You don't have to hurry to church here. I'm always late. You can be late too. It's not a big deal. Where are we going? We can take time. We don't have to get angry and wrathful about all this type of stuff. Got to put this stuff off. Malice. There's no reason you should harbor ill will toward anyone, particularly a brother in the Lord, but even a lost person. I mean, for the grace of God, you got to remember, they were, remember he said, this is, you used to do these things in the old, you walked in it sometime. They're walking where you once walked a long time ago in darkness. They don't even know what they're doing. They know not, that's Jesus' prayer, Father, they know not what they do. A lot of times they know not what they do. Well, but they argued with me. they're just parroting what someone else told them half the time. The majority of the arguments you and I hear against Jesus and against the Bible is from the guy's mouth. Is he heard it from someone else? He heard it on TV. He heard it on the radio. He read it somewhere. He didn't even think that way. He hasn't thought a full thought through in a long time. So you just got to pray for God to work with his heart, and you got to learn to be patient and long-suffering with him. No anger, no wrath, no malice. And particularly for you, no blasphemy. I mean, the Lord is holy, his name is holy, and nobody they should never hear you or me with a swear word with the Lord in it, ever. He's your Lord, he's your Savior, he's your God. You should hear worship, and one of the things that used to happen at the workplace when someone would swear the name of the Lord, instead of me correcting them, hey, that makes me mad, that's my Lord, don't talk about my Lord that way. All right, that's one way of handling it. And the other way I would handle it was I would bless the Lord and praise the Lord. And so then the other people in the room got to hear the difference between blasphemy and praise and worship. And you know, I'm probably not going to win the blasphemer over, but there are other eyes and ears around that can hear the difference and can make a determination and go, you know, it sounds better to hear God praised. It rings better with my conscience, and God can begin to awaken someone that's in slumber rather than just see you get angry and fight over someone that just blasphemed. The servant of the Lord doesn't need to strive and fight all the time. The mistake that we make, and maybe this is why Paul puts it here, is anger and wrath. We always think it's righteous anger with us. It's a righteous anger. Almost never. Most Christians, it's not righteous anger. It's their natural anger, just trying to clothe it like it's righteous anger. Well, I was defending my Lord. You were looking for a fight. And we're not looking to fight with these people. These people are all bound up in sin and confused and lost with the devil. This is just a word they've heard so many times over. You know, when I was growing up, okay, late 1950s, early 1960s, my parents didn't swear. I didn't hear swear words at my house. And the first time I heard a swear word down the block from a teenage kid, and I came home and I repeated it, my mother, you know, looked at my father, and now I'd heard it from somewhere else, and they tried to, you don't speak that way. You don't do that kind of thing. I don't know what kids are growing up and hearing nowadays. I mean, they just, what goes in, comes out, goes in, comes out. They don't know any better. They've grown up with it. We're not looking to fight them over these things. We're looking to try and pray for them and help them. So we got to get rid of our anger, our wrath, our malice, our blasphemy, our filthy communication. And then he comes to, you know, these are all spiritual sins. And then finally he comes to, in verse 9, and lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Those grave clothes are off. You've now put on the new man. The new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, lie not one to another. The final sin that God tells Paul to write in this epistle to this church is lying. We've looked at all the sensual sins. We've looked at so many of the spiritual and social sins, but a big one is lying. This is the same warning that he wrote back in the book of Ephesians. Why? Because Jesus said Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost is the spirit of truth. Two opposite ends of the spectrum. We are taught, go back to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is the companion epistle. These two guys kind of toggle back and forth, touching the same subjects with just a little nuance. So he wants us to compare Scripture with Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. And again, in verse 25, where he says, wherefore, verse 24, he tells us, put on the new man. 4:24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, not a false holiness, true holiness. And then I think the thing is, the key word to that true holiness, it's connected to the verb created by God. God is the only one that can create true holiness. And people, I just get the mistake, well, be holy for I am holy. I don't think they understand what he's saying. He's not giving you a command, be ye holy. He's saying, you spend time with me, you'll be holy for, because I'm holy. And when you spend time with me, I'm putting the holiness in you. I'm creating the holiness in you. You don't have any holiness to bring me. Who are we kidding? The best we have to bring him is filthy rags. We can't bring holiness to God, but he brings it to us. So it's his creation work. Verse 24, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, what do? We speak every man truth with his neighbor. How do we do that? Verse 15. We speak the truth in love. So he's telling us, he's saying, look, I want you to put away the lying. I want you to learn to speak the truth. That's what to speak. How I want you to speak it? In love. In compassion. Again, I was out with a couple of soul winners on Friday, and this evangelist, pastor, missionary who's moving back to the area. And, you know, we talked about the witnessing. At the restaurant, we passed some tracts out. Later on at the ice cream place, we passed out some tracts. And, you know, we're trying to witness. But ultimately, there was one tract somebody had about going to heaven. I said, I don't like those tracts. I don't like those tracts about going to heaven. Because ultimately is, it's about having a real relationship with God. If you have a relationship with God, you get heaven. If you don't have a relationship with God, you don't get heaven. So it's not about reading a tract about going to heaven. Because you're not going to heaven, you're going to go to God when you die. Absent with the body doesn't say living in heaven. Absent with the body, present with the Lord. You're going to God. That's where you're going when you die, to God. And so what would make anyone want to come to God? Well, God is love, and they should love God because he first loved them. So what we're doing is, when we're bringing the truth, we're not trying to tell them the truth about heavenly things. We're telling them the truth about our God, who, like you were singing about, was good. And that's what you're trying to do. And so you're speaking the truth in a fashion of bringing them the love of God. And we know the balance of that. I mean, God loves their soul. God is not pleased with their sin, and God's willing to clean up all their sin. So there's a balance as to how we speak, but we're speaking the truth in love. And that's what we're doing. And so verse 9, don't lie anymore. Seeing you've put off the old man with his deeds, that's the old man was a liar. Why would the old man lie? Why does somebody lie? There's two reasons why people lie. Usually it's fear of a consequence. So I'm afraid. Why would a child, if the parent said, don't break a window, and the child broke a window, why would the child lie and say, I didn't break that window, I don't know where it got broken, I don't know what happened. He's afraid of getting a spanking, he's afraid of getting hit. Fear. If the child were three times bigger than the parents and weren't afraid, you say, I broke the window, what are you going to do about it? You remove the fear issue, that's the end of that. Okay, so one of the reasons is fear causes people to lie. And the other reason is just selfish desire to get what I want. Those are the reasons why people lie. Well, we're not supposed to have selfish desires anymore. And what are we afraid of in the world? We don't have to fear people that can do something to the body. The only one we have to fear is the Lord himself, and we're now on the Lord's side, and he's on our side. So he's removed the spirit of fear from us, and we're no longer covetous of desires. We don't have that idolatry to worry about. There's no reason why we should lie. We should be speaking the truth. God's removed the two motives of our lying. We don't need to desire anything else than what we have, which is our relationship with the Lord, and we don't need to be afraid of anything the world's going to do. So put it off. You've put off the old man. You've, verse 10, you've put on the new man. Now, notice this, verse 10, which is renewed. It's renewed. You say, well, I've been born again. Yes, but every day his mercies are new. Every day the morning is new. Every day I need a renewal of energy. I need a renewal. It's a constant renewing. That's what life is about. For example, I know what you're going to do when you leave here. You're going to go eat. Why? Because you're going to want to renew some cells in your body. Because cells are constantly being turned over and being renewed, and you've got to put something in to do that. You need physical food. Well, this, to renew the spirit man, it needs food too. And how's it done? It's renewed in knowledge. It's through knowledge renewal comes about. Again, we were looking at the companion epistle. If you were to go back to that Ephesians chapter 4, notice how he says it's done in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 23, it's you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's, he didn't say in the synapses of your brain. So if I get the right drug here that causes a little more dopamine to flow, I'll be doing okay. No, the synapses of your brain is a physical thing. This is the spirit of your mind. Remember, you've been spiritually born again. You've been born of the Spirit. And what he wants to do is take that mind of yours and spiritually renew it in God's direction, not the spirit of your mind toward your own thinking. Because one of the problems we have in churches that I've observed, as the pastor and I were talking about, is the battles that come in with the church. It's not so often you'll walk into a small church and find people at fist fights with, you know, fisticuffs with someone physically, but they might be at fisticuffs spiritually and verbally. And there will be fights and divisions, spiritual and verbal, and in their mind that goes on, that separates brothers and sisters in the Lord and denominations from each other and local churches from each other and pastors from pastors and deacon from deacon and all that, because it's the spirit of their old mind. God wants to renew the spirit of the new mind with his spirit. That's why you got to create in me that clean thing. How's he going to do that? Go to John chapter 8. Jesus will show you. John chapter 8. In this particular chapter, when Jesus was preaching at one point, and he explained, if you don't believe I am he, you'll die in your sins. And then he's explaining... Verse 28, Jesus said unto them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he. And in that amazing work at Calvary, when he was lifted up on that cross, high and lifted up, and God did that amazing judgment and then rose him up 3 days later, then you know that you'll know I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. By the way, God wants to make us in that image one day and do that with us. Now, he's speaking very good truth to these people, and some of these people are beginning to get it. And verse 38, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Amen. And I'll count myself in that group. I've heard his words and I've believed. How about anybody here? Any folks believe on him? Okay. So here we are. We're believers. Then he says this, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews or Gentiles today which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's going to renew you in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Why? Because it's his word. He told you, it's my word. It's Jesus' word. God wants to make you in the image of Jesus Christ. In order to do that, you've got to follow his word. In order to do that, you have to be a disciple. It's going to take some discipline. Again, we were talking the other night too, and just observing. It's such a blessing because, I, you know, this pastor I was talking to the other night, a simple guy, and he never got to go to Bible school. He got saved. He was a factory worker, and he worked at the factory, and he's a simple guy, and he started reading the Bible, and then people started bringing him books about the Bible and commentaries, and he just decided one day, I don't need books about the Bible or the commentaries. I just need the Bible. He's a King James Bible believer, which is what you really have to be, because that's Jesus' word. The NIV is not Jesus' word. You can continue in that. You're not a disciple of Jesus. You're a disciple of the committee that wrote the NIV. You'll follow in their footsteps. You'll do the ecumenical things they do. You'll follow the follies they do. You'll start building your church with music and other stuff. But you continue in Jesus. And he said, I just started reading the King James Bible over and over and over. And as I just sat and listened to him for the first half hour, and as he said the things that he said about Jesus Christ and building a church, it was apparent to me he's a disciple of Jesus Christ, because he said all the right things about how to build a church according to how Jesus taught him in a Bible. He's learned how to build a life according to how Jesus taught him in the Bible. He's been a disciple. He's had the discipline to read his Bible. And he's continued in the Word. And then he said, Jesus said, you'll be my disciple indeed, verse 31, and ye shall know the truth. Not just in his mind. A heart knowledge, a personal knowledge, a life knowledge, and the truth shall make you free. He's free of all the churchianity and the denominationalism and the stuff that goes on. He's free just to lead a simple congregation to serve the Lord. A blessing. I mean, listening to his story about, you know, where he went in this small community and tried to minister to these people and won their friendship. And he said the way you do it is by becoming their friend. He started working with them. He took a job working with these people. They respected him. And he became friends with them. And then he built. And then he realized, you know, he said that these people, they're Native American types. They're not givers. He said, so out of my job, I tithe to the church so the church could stay open. And he's free from all the worries that your average pastors are bothered with, because he's just a disciple of Jesus Christ, because he stayed in Jesus' word, and his mind has been renewed in the knowledge of the word, and the spirit of his mind's been renewed. It's a blessing. He's about to do the same thing in a small town about 2 hours from here, and we hope to help him when they get started in a year from now. It's a real blessing. That's what God wants, transforming our mind, because what's God's purpose? Romans chapter 8. What's the Lord's purpose with salvation? Why did he save you? Oh, so I wouldn't go to hell. That's not it. That's not why he saved. That's not the purpose. That wasn't what he was thinking thousands of years ago when he and the Son were determining to save souls of men. Verse 28. And we know, end of verse 27, this is according to the will of God. And we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good, Romans 8:28, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is God's purpose. What is it? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. I mean, ultimately, someone was just asking me a while ago, well, you know, why didn't God do this? Why didn't God, you know, you can ask him one day. By then you won't be asking him. You'll understand. But I understand now. Look, he's giving people the freedom to do what they want. And if they want to choose darkness, choose it. And if they want to choose sin, go ahead and choose it. And he's good enough to let them live their 60, 70, 80 years, do what they want. And then he's going to take those that chose him to be, to believe him, to listen to him. And so one day when he finally gathers that family around the throne, they're going to be people that are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus did? Jesus, in his free will, did always the things that pleased the Father. And he's going to get it to the point where our free will is to the point where we'll want to do the things that please God, even if you gave us something else. I don't want to do that. It's like somebody offering me some crazy sugar cotton candy. I don't want that. I don't eat that stuff. Don't you have some cut carrots that I can, some carrots and a little olive oil I can dip it in? I mean, don't you have some Brussels sprouts? I don't want cotton candy. What the heck do I want that stuff for? Here's some beer. I don't want that. What do I want beer for? Do you have some water? Some ginger ale? Maybe that. Actually, what I do like, if I can get it, is fresh grape juice. Fresh grape juice is amazing. I like that. Fresh apple juice. I don't want that other stuff. And it'll happen one day, as once conformed to the image in our free will, we won't want anything that's wrong. We'll want the same things Jesus wants, which is to always please the Father. And then he has complete confidence that he's got kids that are set right on the inside. And their free will set their affections to go that way, setting their affection on things above. Back to where we are. Colossians. And then he says, verse 10, so we put on this new man. This new man is renewed in knowledge. That's why it's so important for you to read the book and ask the Lord to show you. To come to a Bible study where the Word of God is being spoken. Not the latest issues on the news and, what does this mean today in terms of prophecy? Who cares what it means in terms of prophecy? What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? How can it conform us to the image of Jesus Christ? We were discussing that the other day, too, about, the Antichrist and the tribulation, and we just kind of looked at it like, hey, we're not going to be here anywhere. It's not a big deal to us. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. You should be looking for Jesus Christ. Okay? I don't know what his name is, when he's coming, what he's doing. I don't care where he's going to be, where he's coming out of. It's none of my business. I'm not looking for him. We're looking for Jesus Christ. We're renewed in the knowledge of after the image of him that created him. Verse 10, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. All those outer things that separated us. For the thousands of years there were Jews or Greeks. And then if you weren't a Jew, were you a barbarian? Barbarian or a Scythian or a Greek. There was the three levels. The lower class were the barbarians, the middle class were the Scythians, the upper class were the wise Greeks. Are you a bond or a free? I mean, are you someone who actually was put in slavery and you're the lowest of the low in terms of your social status, or are you a free man? None of that matters once you're in Christ. Now, Christ is all and in all. All those old things died. They're buried like Lazarus was in the grave. It's all forgotten. We don't see people that way anymore. And I don't know how you saw people before. I know the natural tendency is to, struggle with people from other ethnic groups or other different color skin. Because, looking on the outward when you're lost. But once you're a saved person in Christ, the only thing you see is this, a brother or sister in the Lord. And then you see that as the greater. Because even if you were a barbarian or a Scythian or an African or an American or an Asian, those are all part of the old nature, which only lived 60, 70, 80 years. The Christian thing is eternal. I used to say to when I was witnessing at the hospital, they would say, are you the only one in your family? I said, well, I'm the only one saved in my family, of the brothers and sisters that I have. And then when I would talk to a brother in the Lord, someone would notice you seem closer to him than you are to your own brother or your own sister. And I said, sadly, that's the truth. Even though I've only known this guy for 1 year, temporarily, I'm going to know him for all of eternity. And the other guy I've known for 40-something years. And if he dies without Christ, that's all I'm ever going to have known him. And 48 versus eternity is nothing. So I have a closer relationship to this one with the eternal relationship than I have to that one who I've known for 40 or 50 years. That barbarian, Scythians, that stuff I'll put off once you're in Christ. Now it's the eternal relationship. And so Paul is showing us these things. What we're doing is we're seeking the heavenly. We're slaying, if you will, the earthly, and we're strengthening the Christly and the godly that we have. We want to strengthen that relationship one with another and forget about the old stuff that would separate us or unite us. It doesn't matter. We're strengthening that. So verse 12, he says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now I wonder sometimes when he uses this, the elect of God, is he referring to me or is he referring to Jesus? See, the first time the word elect is ever found in your Bible is found in Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, verse 1, God the Father tells Isaiah, he says, Isaiah, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And then later on in the New Testament explains to us in Matthew 12, that's talking about Jesus. So the first time we ever see the word elect, it's a doctrinal reference to Jesus Christ. So now if I look at this passage in Colossians, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Jesus Christ was holy and beloved of his Father. And so therefore, just as he put on these things, bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering. That's what it's saying. We want to do the same thing. We want to wear the same spiritual clothes that Jesus wore as the elect of God. And what other things he wants us to have now. Rather than anger and wrath and malice, bowels of mercy. Now bowels. I know that they mess our language up, but it's a contraction of like two words. It's body wells. Inside the body, in the main portion of the body in here, when they use the word bowels in the Bible, they're talking about what's in the thorax and what's in the abdomen and the pelvis. And what's in here is the heart and the lungs and the organs of reproduction. This is where life springs out of. Oxygen coming through the lungs, the pumping of the blood through the heart, and then ultimately the organs of reproduction. And these are the wells in the body that bring forth your life. He's not talking about your large and small intestines. Now, I understand that the English language, they want to mock the Bible, so they've now made the bowels only to be the large and small intestines. That's not what God means. He's talking about your heart and your lungs, your breath of life, your heart that pumps forth the important, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the parts of you that bring forth the reproduction, those things. And the most important things that should be pumping through your life is mercy. Bowels of mercy, a heart full of mercy, a breath of life that's touched with mercy, the idea of bringing forth mercy. People need mercy. How do I know? I need it. Am I any different than you? You need it. Do we not make mistakes? Do we need someone constantly reminding us of our mistakes? You know, people make mistakes. They don't like being reminded of it. They don't need us reminding them of it. In a relationship, it's a back and forth. You say something, then you listen. You listen, then you say something, back and forth. Both people are getting an opportunity to speak and to listen. In a relationship, someone likened it once to me like a bank account. And when you speak to someone, you're either making a deposit in the relationship or like a bank account, you're making a withdrawal in the relationship. When you holler at people, criticize people, constantly correct people, belittle people, that's like withdrawals from a bank account. When you're kind to people and you're merciful to people, that's like building deposits in the relationship account. when your bowels are now full of mercy and you're with people and you're merciful toward them, you're building a rich relationship. Like the pastor and I were talking the other day, he said the best way, and I think this is the way God wants it, and we both talked about it. We're both street preachers. We both pass tracks, knock doors. No problem. He said, but the real winning is done through relationships and friendships. I think God's real desire is people will be won by one. And it's through those relationships. And someone once did the math on it one day that if one person led one person to the Lord, and then 6 months later, each one of them led someone to the Lord. Now we got four. And then 6 months later, another one led to the Lord. Somebody showed that when the course of like 27 or 28 years, the whole world would be won to Christ. And they showed the other thing, if you did the mathematics, that one guy just preached to 100,000 every day for 27 years. He still couldn't reach the population of this planet. God wants it through relationships. And the way the relationships are built is through mercy and kindness. That's why, you know, my observation, like just recently, I've been put in this situation, taking care of this terminally ill patient. I know I'm going to be there for a while. You know all I've been doing? Just been merciful and listening. Just been merciful and listening. Developing a relationship, building a bank account. So when the time comes that I begin to bring some Bible, which brings its own conviction with it, he's now ready. That's in a relationship situation. Bowels of mercy, so important. And it's probably good for street preaching too, because out on the streets we need mercies out there too. But particularly in these close one-on-one relationships, bowels of mercy, kindness, being kind. Part of the kindness is a loving kindness. And this is where you learn to put off anger and wrath. People will hurt you sometimes on purpose, mostly by accident. They'll say something stupid without even realizing it. They'll say something harmful or do something harmful without even realizing it. Kindness doesn't respond. Just takes it. You got to learn what you got to be like is like styrofoam. If they're like a porcupine, you got to take the pricks sometimes that they give. It's just kindness and mercy, just holding it for a while because I'm waiting for the opportunity to bring God's truth. Humbleness of mind as opposed to pride. They said that the elect of God had all this. Jesus Christ came with mercy. Jesus Christ came with kindness and loving kindness. Jesus Christ definitely came with a humbleness of mind. I don't know what it must have been like for him, because I'm going to imagine that Jesus Christ was easily as bright as anyone in this room. That they said he had answers that his adversaries could not gainsay, that he could stop mouths with the way he spoke. So very, very bright and intelligent, and he had people, the contradiction of sinners arguing with him. You ever had people argue with you, they don't know what they're talking about? I mean, if you're a coach particularly, and you got a young athlete and you're working with him, and he, you know, he's an athlete who's been playing on the streets with his buddies. He's always been better than his buddies. And now he meets you, he thinks of you like another buddy. And you've forgotten more stuff than this kid knows. But okay, it's like that in the spirit realm with us. We've been reading our Bible and studying our Bible and learning about God, and they're just confused. They've been on the street with their buddies and they say the dumbest things, and we have to have a humbleness of mind to learn how to deal with them. Christ had it. This is what he wants us to have. Meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another because they're stepping on your toes and rocking the rocking chair on your tail and pricking you with the crazy things they say and do in front of your face and behind your back, and forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And again, what we're trying to do is we're not only setting our affection on heaven, we're not only the putting down and slaying the earthly, we're strengthening the Christ-like qualities in us and in one another. And those are all those Christ-like qualities. Mercy, kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. and not quarreling. Amen. So we run out of time. So we just want to see how what Paul's doing in this book of Colossians is he's showing us the practical, beyond just the principal and the doctrinal. He's showing us a practical, personal way to grow in the knowledge and the image of Christ. Any thoughts, comments? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for these portraits teaching us. They're simple, yet they're not easy. As a matter of fact, I don't think we're capable of them. So again, we pray you create in us a clean heart and help us to stay close to the Word so we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind after the image of our Savior, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.